John chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 5. Hear now the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to be seated as we bow our hearts, ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these things were written so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. We pray that you would fulfill in us this great purpose this morning by the power of your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold the radiance of your inexpressible glory shining in the face of your Son, so that we might receive him by faith, so that we might have life in his name. Amen. In his book, The Greatest Sentence Ever Written, Walter Isaacson takes his readers on a deep dive into one of the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence. If you haven't heard of him before, Walter Isaacson is a celebrated biographer, a history professor at Tulane University in New Orleans, and a former editor of Time, who's perhaps best known for writing a bunch of best-selling books on influential figures like Leonardo da Vinci and Albert Einstein and Steve Jobs, the list goes on. But most recently, this year, to celebrate the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, Isaacson has turned his attention to a single sentence from the Declaration, which he calls the greatest sentence ever written. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Drafted by Thomas Jefferson, edited by Benjamin Franklin and John Adams, there's no doubt about the fact that this sentence stands tall as one of the most consequential statements to be written in the past several hundred years. But before we go handing out the prize, before we go handing out the award of the greatest sentence ever written, well, the prologue to the Gospel of John would like a word. For as John writes in the opening line of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Could there ever be a greater word than this? Or a more profound opening sentence than this one that we find at the beginning of John's biography of Jesus, the Word made flesh. No one has ever seen God, but here we have a word from God who makes God known, his powerful self-expression. Here we have a word from God who is God himself. What more could be said than this word he has spoken? God's own powerful word. This is the greatest word of all, a word above all earthly power and wisdom and eloquence that nevertheless came down. Divine eloquence, divine self-expression that came down to be made flesh, to bleed, to die for us, for you, and for your salvation. Glory to God in the highest. Accordingly, I'd like to explore this divine, world-creating, life-giving word in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. John calls the word the Logos in Greek, and so we're going to look at the Logos, the life, and the light this morning. And no other gospel writer reaches as far back as the opening lines in John's gospel. No other writer. In fact, the beginning of John's gospel reaches even farther back than the beginning of the Bible. This is the greatest beginning statement of all. Genesis 1 focuses on divine doing. It focuses on divine doing. It says, in the beginning, God, what? In the beginning, God created. But John 1:1 focuses on divine being. It begins with this threefold repetition of the word was, 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 was. This verb of being, this verb of existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before the great work of creation, he was. Before the sun and the stars began to shine, he was. Before entering the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. Here we discover a new beginning that's older than the one that we thought we knew. Here we discover a new beginning that reaches back infinitely beyond the one that we thought we knew. Here we discover a new beginning that forces us to reread the old, old story all over again in light of this one, in light of this word. This is why John echoes with a precise verbal parallel the very first words of Genesis 1:1 before hurtling infinitely back beyond the dawn of time and the creation of the universe to eternity past. He just plunges into eternity past. You see, John wants us to reconsider everything in light of this one, in light of this word made flesh. And John was in a unique position to help us do this because he had experienced a kind of intimacy with Jesus that positioned him, that qualified him to bear eyewitness testimony to the unique and inexpressibly intimate relationship that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, has enjoyed in glory with his Father before all worlds. John was uniquely positioned to do this. You see, John was there. You say he was there. Well, not before all worlds. He wasn't there before all worlds, but he was in the upper room. He was there. He leaned against Jesus' side at the Last Supper. Our Lord personally committed, think about this, our Lord personally committed the care of his own mother, Mary, to this John while he was hanging, while Jesus was still hanging on the cross. Woman, behold your son, your mother. He committed his own mother to John's care while dying to save us. Just think about the conversations that John and Mary must have had at night around the fireplace. He could have asked Mary anything that he wanted to ask her. What was it like, Mary? What was it like to feel the Son of God, the Word himself, the world-creating Word made flesh, kick in your womb, nurse at your breast? He lived with her. She lived with him. This is the one who is writing these things. John tells us that he beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb on the first Easter morning. He was there. I got there first. He saw the light that cannot be overcome shining in the darkness. Not even the cruelty of the cross, not even the blood and the mockery and the nakedness and the shame and the torture could extinguish this light that shines in the darkness. He was there. He saw everything with his own two eyes and touched him with his own two hands. He was there. And all this intimate access to Jesus is why, throughout the course of his gospel, John repeatedly describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved, the one he loved. I'm the one he loved, the beloved disciple. This is the one who wrote these words about the Word made flesh, the one who had touched and seen and heard him. B.B. Warfield, it's probably my favorite comment that I've ever read from anybody about the fourth gospel. B.B. Warfield beautifully captured the wonder of John's eyewitness testimony when he observed that John's gospel could not have been written by anyone except for the beloved disciple who leaned on Jesus' side. And then he goes on to say, it cannot be understood by anyone who does not lean on him. This is what we want to do this Advent. We want to press in to this side, this one, this breast, this bosom that bled for us like no one could bleed. At the Last Supper, Jesus gave John an upper room experience that was like heaven on earth, and that's what John writes his gospel to communicate, to share, to make common with us. Simply put, the beloved disciple wrote this gospel to create a beloved community, us believers, who share in this life, as he explains in chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so by believing, have life in his name. You see, as unique as it was, John's experience was not for himself alone. It was for you. It was for me. His experience of blazing personal intimacy with the Son of God was not for him alone, but so that he could communicate it to us so that we might share it too. It was for you. It was for me. Jesus shared all of this with him so that we might come to share it too, and even come to know the eternal life that the Father has shared with the Son in glory from all eternity. Thus, in addition to reaching back before the temporal beginning of creation or the dawn of time, John is also pointing us to something deeper than material existence. He's pointing us to the personal and even to the tri-personal. It's so personal that it's tri-personal nature of God. You see, the deepest reality that exists cannot be reduced to physical reality or even to matter in motion. And you know this deep down. There's more pulsating at the center of reality than just stuff, just matter in motion. The creative power behind everything that exists is not an impersonal force, but it is the personal being, the one true and living God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Word, is personally distinct from God the Father, and yet nevertheless one, perfectly one with him in his essence, in his substance, in his being, in his divine nature. And John helps to make this clear by distinguishing the Word from God when he says, and the Word was with God. He's inseparably distinct. That's what we get from this statement. And the Word was with God, while also identifying the Word as God when he says, and the Word was God. he is inseparably distinct. Simply put, John wants us to see that Jesus is both distinct from God the Father and equal to God the Father, identical with the being of God himself. To be with someone is an expression of intimacy. Who are you with? I'm with her. She's with me, right? This is how we talk. This very simple, basic language of relationship, being with. It's an expression of intimacy. It's a claim to relationship. And in verse 2, John repeats what he said in verse 1. It just boggles my mind. This is some of the most concise, economical, simple language, communicating the most profound and expressive realities. And yet, John stops to say this again, even though he's being as concise as anyone could ever be. He's packing more into his words than anybody has ever packed into words. And yet he goes back again in verse 2 to essentially repeat what he's already said in verse 1 when he says, he was in the beginning with God. He doesn't want us to miss this. This preposition, with, could also be translated toward. He was toward him. This world-creating word that eternally pre-existed the billions and trillions of suns and stars and galaxies that burst into being at the dawn of creation was facing. He was toward God. You might say that the persons were beholding each other. The image of radiance. Imagine the blaze of glory and joy. God facing God. God beholding God. Infinite and uncreated light shining in the effulgence of infinite and uncreated light from all eternity. Inexpressible fellowship. Inexpressible intimacy. Fullness of joy. Endless delight, perfect bliss. This is what Jesus prays that we might see. Perfect glory, bliss, light. This is what Jesus prays that we could come to behold in his high priestly prayer at the end of John 17. He prays that we would come to see the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. At the end of verse 1, John tells us, in no uncertain terms, the Word was God. But if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and tell you that this is a mistaken translation and that it shouldn't read the Word was God, but it should read something like the Word was a God, because there's no definite article in the original Greek, you don't have to worry or get into an argument about Greek grammar. All you need to do is pay attention to the context. All you have to do is just keep reading. You don't have to know all the rules of Greek grammar to see that they're wrong. Okay? Just keep reading. All you need to do is look at the context. You see, according to Jehovah's Witnesses and other Arians, Jesus is a great, exalted, godlike creature through whom God created everything else. But notice that this idea is explicitly denied in verse 3, where John not only says that all things were created through the agency of the Word, but goes on to add, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you don't need to know Greek grammar, you just need to keep reading the gospel to see the truth. And those of us who aren't good at Greek grammar just say hallelujah. We're grateful for Zach and others, but we can just keep reading these good translations, the simple words. Wait, you hear the knock at the door. Here they come again. But just keep reading. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is incompatible with the claim that God created Jesus and then used him to create everything else. For John says, without him was not anything made that was made. This clearly places Jesus on the divine side of the creator-creature distinction. There's no ambiguity about it. This is a direct biblical claim by an eyewitness in the first century of the divinity of the Son of God. The Word who created all things is not a creature. He is your creator. When a man has a thought, when we have a thought, something that we want to say, we express it with words. Sometimes these words are spoken to ourselves. You ever drive in a car and talk to yourself? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Right? Sometimes we talk to ourselves. Sometimes we talk to others. But when a man, when a woman has a thought, when a human being has something on their heart, they express it in a word. He might speak this word privately to himself, or he might speak it to someone else, but he will say it one way or another. He will express it. When our hearts are full, our words give expression to their abundance, their fullness. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words are not simply expressions of the mouth, but they're overflows of the heart, the soul. And this might help us to better appreciate why John calls Jesus the Word of God. Why doesn't he begin by saying something like, in the beginning was the Son, right? That would be true. In the beginning was the life. Why does he begin with the Word? Because Jesus is everything God has to say. Everything. He's all that God has to say. You see, Jesus is everything that he has to say out of the overflow of divine abundance, everything. He is God's perfect self-expression. And yet, because he is God himself, this word is unique and unlike any other. God did not have to spend some time thinking before he gave expression to his Son. You know, before I preach a sermon, I have to spend time thinking, oh, and I have to come up with the words, right? I don't have the words. I don't know how to say what I want to say. I wish I could just get it right. I wish I could put it together in a way that would express what I'm thinking. And I don't quite have them. I have to reach for them. Sometimes it takes a long time to get the words. But there was never a time when God did not know what he wanted to say or did not have this word with him, facing him. The glow of God toward God. He always knew what he wanted to say. He always said it in his Son. There's never a time when this word was not with and upon the heart of God. There was never a time when the Father was not speaking the Son in the perfect fullness and joy of the Holy Spirit. But what we discover in the gospel is that this word that was forever facing God, always with him, always towards him. Do you understand what's happening here? This word, this bright and shining word, this world-creating word that has been toward God has now been turned towards you. He's spoken to you. That's the gospel. Not only in galaxies and stars. Imagine the sound of a voice. You know, it speaks into utter darkness. And when it speaks, everything begins to shine. A brilliant light blankets the landscape of a brand new world. Far-flung forests drenched with dew and pools of light begin to swell and shine in this green-fringed fling, just life, birds flying above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens, a bright river flowing out of Eden and spilling into four separate headwaters that go out into lands where gold and bdellium and onyx are found. But he has more to say than rivers and trees. He has more to say than oceans and galaxies. He has more to say. He has a brighter shining word than the sun in the sky. And in the gospel, he says it to you. for us and for our salvation. He says, Jesus. He says, the Word made flesh. This brings us to verse 4, where John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This word life occurs over 30 times in John's narrative, which is more than all the other gospels. And in John 5:26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, see, in him was life. In John 5:26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Father has life in himself in such a way that he is perfectly independent. That's how the Father has life in himself. He doesn't require sunlight. He doesn't require air. He doesn't require food to sustain him like we do, like creatures do. Thus, when Jesus says that the Father has granted him to have life in himself in the same way that the Father has life in himself, what he's describing here is something that is inexpressible. What he's describing is something here that is incomprehensible. It exceeds the grasp of the human mind. We are in the clouds of mystery here in what is being described, but it's giving expression to what theologians have often described as this unique relationship of eternal generation from the Father. There's never been a time when the Father has not given all that he is to the Son. And he has this from all eternity. It doesn't occur in a moment of time. It is. It has always been. He's always given the Son life in himself as the Father himself has life in himself. He has this life in himself because there was never a time when he did not possess this from the Father. But now he has come to share this life with you. Hallelujah. As John says, the life was the light of men. What should we make of this transition from life that burst forth in light in verse 4? Why doesn't John simply say that the life was the life of men? The life was the life. He enlivens us. He quickens us. Why does he move so quickly from the theme of life to the language of light? There's probably more than one reason that could be helpfully used to understand this, the rationale behind this transition, which is also, it's quite common in the Old Testament for these themes to be brought together. For example, Psalm 36:9 says, with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. So here we see life giving rise to light. But to understand why these two great themes of life and light are connected, or to get a authorized type of this, picture of this, we really only have to enter the Old Testament tabernacle and look around. We only have to enter into the tabernacle and look at the golden lampstand, which burned with olive oil, you know, the produce of a tree, right? Oil that was crushed and used that was then set ablaze in this lampstand that was shaped like a blooming tree in springtime. This Old Testament imagery is the imagination that shaped John's worldview. He's gripped by pictures from the Old Testament covenant. You can get a good idea of what this lampstand would have looked like if you'd ever seen a Jewish menorah, which consists of one central shaft or trunk with six different branches that grow out from each side. This is where this imagery of life and light comes from. And it's one of the reasons why it's entirely appropriate and highly fitting to celebrate the season of Advent and the miracle of the incarnation with brightly lit evergreen Christmas trees, light and light. Under the old covenant, the gold lampstand in the temple was clearly designed to resemble a tree, and the temple itself was adorned with all kinds of different botanical and floral imagery that point back to the Garden of Eden, God's original dwelling place with man. And at the heart of the garden stood the tree of life. But at the heart of the gospel, we find another tree, which Jesus dies upon to give us life and to reveal the light of salvation. Indeed, it's no accident that Jesus was crucified and buried and raised in a garden. As we read in John 19:41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. The gospel's telling us a story. It's telling us a story in the most beautiful way imaginable, that there is a way to go back home and to experience life with God in paradise. I have good news for you. There is a way to go back home. Paradise has not forever been lost. There is a way back home. You can go. You can be there. He prepared a place for you. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and he will take you there. He did everything necessary to prepare the way for you. In John 10, Jesus famously says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This reality of what he's experienced with the Father from all eternity is what should inform our understanding of abundance, not just personal peace and prosperity and in 70 years of life on earth, but life forevermore. The problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not that it promises too much. It's just poor. It's bankrupt. It's too little. In John 11, Jesus climactically declares, I'm the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the life that we so often look for in all the wrong places. We can feel that we were created for more, but we look for that more in the wrong places. The gospel tells us that this life can be ours through faith in Jesus Christ. This intimacy can be ours. This joy can be ours. This God can be ours. This life, ours. As John makes explicit in his great purpose statement, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This brings us to our last point, the light. Well, all this, all of it might sound just a bit too good to be true. Pastor Justin, look around. All is not light. All is not bright. But notice that John doesn't ignore the reality of the darkness that surrounds us, either here in his prologue or as we make our way through this story, this gospel. Indeed, darkness is precisely where the light shines, according to verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Is this not the same message that the prophet communicates about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9, where he declares, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness, who? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt, they didn't just walk, they dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them, people who walked in the darkness, not in the light, people who walked in the dark, who sat down and dwelt in the dark, on them, light has shined. You see, Christmas is for people in dark places. Dark places. It's not for people who have it all together, but for people who find themselves in the darkest possible situations of their own making, of your own making. The beloved Son of God, who existed from all eternity in the perfect fullness, joy, and delight of his Father's infinite love, did not leave the glory of heaven above to take on flesh, suffer, and die on the cross because he failed to understand what he was entering into. Because he failed to understand this present darkness, the power and the grip of this dark world. He understood. He knew. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. You might be feeling antsy right now. Like, what don't people know about you? What don't people know about you? He knows. He knows. He knows everything. He understood the dark. He knew what he was doing all along, but it was the darkness that failed to understand that it could never resist, never extinguish, never overcome him. The darkness didn't comprehend him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus knew what he was doing all along. It was the darkness that failed to understand and that could not overcome him. And neither can you if you try to run and hide. You won't make it. Neither can you if you try to resist this any more than you can keep the sun from coming up tomorrow morning. It will come. It will shine on you in one way or another. How will it shine on you? How will this light blaze upon you? With the smile of the Father, or with the wrath and the fury of Almighty God? This light will shine. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If you try to take refuge in the dark, the blazing fire of his wrath will someday consume you. But if you confess your sins and take refuge in Jesus, trusting not in yourselves, but in God's Son for your life and salvation, then you will come to know not just his forgiveness, but his perfect fullness and fellowship and glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving to us what is most precious to you. We pray that you would also give us grace to receive him, your beloved Son, with faith in his name. Amen.